Today is the first season of our first Sunday in the season of Lent. This is a season that gives us opportunity, gives us permission. The church makes space. That is my son talking back to me. The church gives space and allows room for us to approach the journey to the cross confessionally, to give ourselves some time for introspection and to look inside of ourselves and to examine ourselves. Deanna Hayden's a pastor on our district in Southwood Church, just down the street. And at a retreat recently, Deanna was sharing with the rest of the pastors that were there. And she talked about a time that a mentor of hers looked at her and said, "Dana, you need to pause and you need to take a long, loving look at the real." And as Deanna and her mentor began to talk, her mentor brought her through this time of looking at where she really was at in life. What fears was she really facing? What does she really think about herself? How does she really approach her life and her vocation and her calling? And her mentor said, "Deanna, you need to get real with your life. You need to take a long, loving look at the real." Lent is a season in which we can take, almost as if we're looking into a mirror and examining ourselves for really who we are, taking a long, loving look at the real. The lectionary gives us several passages that allows us to do that, and today's passage is out of Genesis. This will be a familiar passage to you. If you're of elementary age, this passage may be exciting to you, because you've probably studied it in depth. It involves an apple and a serpent. And snakes are always fun or scary. Scary, okay. Would you turn with me to Genesis chapter 2? We're going to start with the 15th verse, and then we'll move to chapter 3 where it gets juicy. All right. Here's the word of the Lord. "The Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall die.'" Now let's skip over to the third chapter, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more clever or crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said, the serpent said to the woman, 'Did God say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'No. No, he said that we're able to eat of the fruit of any trees in the garden, but that we shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it.'" She's fabricating. I don't know of anyone that tells stories and fabricates stories, but Eve does. "Nor shall," I do all the time, "nor shall you touch it, or you shall die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened." Oh, sorry, "but the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband." Her husband was with her in this moment. He was watching her in this moment. "And he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened. Indeed, she was right. Their eyes were opened. And they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves." This is the word of the Lord. again, we say thanks be to God with a question mark, right? Thanks be to God. Yeah. Their eyes are open, and now they know they are naked. Have you ever followed the Twitter handle, you had one job? Did you ever follow that? Okay, you had one job, and it's just a collection of a bunch of failures of simple stuff. Eve had one job. She had one job. Actually, she had three. She really had three jobs. You see, when God places humanity into the garden, he places them there with vocation. See, they have purpose. There's a reason to be in the garden. See, when God places humanity vocationally in the garden, not only does he give them a task to do, he gives them a place to belong. Hey, Patrick's here too. My goodness, everybody is here this morning. Good to see you, Patrick. Not only does God place them with a job to do, a task, he gives them a location. They are in a garden. See, Adam and Eve know where they belong and what they are to do. They are to till and keep God's goodness. The things God created in the garden are good. And he gives the stewardship of God's good creation to humanity. They have a place to belong. They have a home to live under. And they have a job and a task. Eve's task is to till and keep God's good creation. She has a permissive task. Not only does she have vocation, she also has permission. She can eat. Guys, this is a child's dream. Lizzie, a child's dream. You can eat of anything. You can go anywhere. You can do anything. You can do anything you want. Right? This. You're not as excited as me. I live for this. I live for this day. To where my wife can just say, Jake, here's a blank canvas of our home. You can do whatever you want. When I was a youth pastor at a church just down the street, I used to joke with the office staff, with your mom. I used to joke with the office staff of saying, man, if I was in charge around here, okay. I'm going to tell you a secret today, and I probably shouldn't do this. It's probably bad leadership stuff. I'm going to tell you a secret anyways, all right? I used to tell Brenda, if I was in charge of this place, I would knock down every wall. I would do whatever I want. Sometimes I think walls restrict us. We need open spaces, right? And they used to make fun of me all the time. Because I used to be the one that closed my door most often in my office. But when I got here, I began to look at the plans of what it would cost us to knock down every wall in the office structure. And so I made a blueprint of it, and I sent it to the office staff at Central saying, ha, look who's in charge now. It's not practical, and we're not going to do it. But did you ever dream of doing whatever you want? Man, God gives not only Adam and Eve, does he give vocation, but he gives permission. Really, guys, you can go anywhere. It's all for you. It's good. And it's created for your good pleasure. Go. But God, the third thing, Eve didn't have one job. She had three. A vocational job. She had permission. She also had prohibition. And when I say she, I also mean he. Adam's under the same rules here. So not only do they have vocation, permission, but they also have prohibition. They're not to eat. I mean, they can eat, Lizzie, anything, just not of one tree. I tell you, I think that's where we struggle with probably maybe the most. It's this reality that humanity has limitations. You see, death at this point in the story is not a fear. Death is just a reality for Adam and Eve. It's part of the limitation. It's part of the ceiling. It's just like, listen, I would love to be able to fly, but I can't fly, right? I'm a human being. I have limitations. Birds can fly. Human beings cannot. It's just, but wouldn't you love to fly? I mean, what if you could fly? If you could just flap your arms fast enough. I mean, wouldn't it be great? Have you ever seen the video where it's two, and I almost showed it today, I probably should have, but I didn't. But do you remember the video where it's got the test room, and it's a table, and it's a bunch of little kids, and they come in one at a time, and there's a marshmallow in front of them, and it's the marshmallow test, and the supervisor comes in, puts the marshmallow in front of them, and says, "Now don't eat the marshmallow. If you wait for 2 minutes, I'll come back, and if you haven't eaten the marshmallow in 2 minutes, when I come back, I'll give you two marshmallows." And then they leave, and it's just silence, and it's just these little kids in front of marshmallows, and they cannot. It's the prohibition. It's the restriction. You can do anything you want in this room. Just don't eat that marshmallow. And they can't leave the marshmallow. It's like the one thing. They just can't. Have you seen Asa? Do you know what I'm talking about? It's on YouTube. I don't know if you're allowed to go on YouTube. Guys, it's on YouTube. Yeah. It's the one thing they can't, and you see that they'll take the marshmallow and they'll smell it. One person takes the marshmallow, and they, like, bend the rules, right? She said, "I can't eat it," but she didn't say, "I couldn't put my tongue on it." And so one little kid takes the marshmallow and just, like, puts his tongue on the marshmallow. And then you can see that guilt, like, rage in his eyes. He's like, "Oh, I can't do this," and he puts the marshmallow down. There's something about prohibitions. It doesn't work well with human nature. And sometimes we may have permission to do everything else in the world, but it's the one thing we're told that we can't do. That's almost like it's our drive in life to prove people that I will do the one thing you said that I cannot do. In fact, babe, we should probably look at maybe switching our parental tactics with Hadley. Maybe we should start telling her you can stand on the chair. Because see, when we tell her you can't stand on the chair, she then stands on it and goes, "I'm standing." Bless your little heart. The serpent comes to these vocations and tasks that the Lord gives humanity. You have location. And the serpent kind of craftily comes to Eve and Adam. And he tempts them with the grass is greener on the other side. You know, Adam and Eve, God has placed you in the garden, but wouldn't you like to be beyond the garden? Wouldn't you like to know what's out beyond the garden? Yeah, the Lord has placed you here, and it's nice, and it's green, and it's lush, and there's water, but wouldn't you love to know what's on the other side of the wall, just beyond the sphere of the boundary of the garden? Wouldn't you like to know? I tell you what. I think God is lying to you, says the serpent. I think that God is on power trip here. I think what God is really concerned about here is that he's the grandmaster behind the curtain, and he's deathly afraid that you'll know his tricks, and he's trying to keep you like a pawn on a chessboard. But wouldn't you love to know what's beyond the chessboard? It's this desire to know what's beyond our physical limitations that Eve just can't. She just can't. She thinks about it like it's a marshmallow on a plate in a test room where she has 2 minutes to sit and smell it. She can't. It's just too much. Wouldn't you love to know what it tastes like, Eve? Just that one apple. The apple that you can't have. Why is it? Why is it, Eve, that you can eat of everything, that all things are permissible, but not all things beneficial? But why not? Why not this? Why isn't this beneficial? Why isn't this apple not good for you, Eve? You should try it. I think God's trying to keep something from you. And so Eve and Adam engage the serpent on a theological conversation. See, the serpent changes, and this is key. I don't often preach in a manner in which lends itself to taking notes, but if you're so inclined, this would be one to do. That the serpent changes the dialogue in the garden from being a conversation with God to being a conversation about God. Adam and Eve are well along in the garden when the serpent shows up. They're well along in their permissions and in their vocations and understanding their limitations. We each have limitations. But it's when the serpent shows up that he begins to tempt and push the boundaries on this vocation, on these permissions, and on this prohibition. And the way he pushes the boundaries, or the way she pushes the boundaries, I don't know what gender the serpent is. The way that the serpent pushes the boundaries is by changing the conversation from a relationship into a theological dialogue. You see, it goes something like this. Where they used to talk to God directly about the apple, now the serpent is theorizing, what type of God must it be that tells you this apple is not okay? And Eve and Adam go from discussing this quandary with God to then beginning to talk about God. Yeah. What type of ego trip really is it? That God owns everything, but he can't, he won't, he doesn't have the guts to let us eat of this tree. What type of evil, corrupting God would do that? Where is God really in my suffering? When all I really want, I have it all, right? But what I really want is this apple. But God won't let me have this apple, and it causes suffering in my life. Where is God? What is God all about? Where is God when I suffer? These probably aren't illegitimate questions, right? It's just God is in the garden. They could just talk to God. God is there. He lives there. He created it. It's his creation. He knows it. It's like he's in the DNA of it all, man. It's like to eat of the apple or to touch the tree or to pet a zebra. What, they're all there, right? Giraffe, to ride a giraffe. How cool would that be? You can do all things in the garden. To ride a giraffe, to do all of that would be to live in to the life with God. But when they butt up against the issue and the problem, they're no longer interested in talking to the God that created it all. Now they're interested in talking about the God who won't let them participate beyond their limits. They pit human goodness and human flourishing and the advancement and progress of the human agenda against the goodness and vision of God. I tell you what, if this God would have any sense at all, he would want us to flourish on our own. He'd want us to advance as far as we could advance and be as smart as we could be. And I bet if we ate this apple, I bet the serpent's right that, man, you know what, we would know more. It's all about just God not wanting us to really know what's going on. And they pit our goodness versus God's goodness. Scott, you want to know the travesty of this passage? That it's not until right now, when humanity becomes the most important figure in the conversation, that death was ever concerned. Death becomes the primary concern now when human advancement becomes Lord. You see, when human progress becomes Lord, death becomes King. I don't know if you're into taking notes or not, but if you are, that'd be a good one to take down. I want to share a quote with you from a lady named Mildred. Check this out. This is Mildred's definition of sin. I thought it was worth sharing with you. Men find themselves locked by their own love. And when she says men, she means humanity. Humanity finds themselves locked by their own love into an orbit about a center. Here is sin. It's love. It's love locked into a false center, the self, into human progress. The falseness is always multifaceted, eccentric, destructive. Sin is the distortion of love. It is a substitute for the real, resembling it superficially. But sin cannot deliver the real. It cannot create. It destroys the good it seeks. What would it look like for us to take a long, loving look at the real? What center is our love orbiting around? The tempter comes in the garden and tempts with this question: are we actually free if we live under the world in order and terms of God? If we were to submit to the order and world in terms of God, does that make you passive? Or does that make you free? Are God's permissions and restrictions for our benefit and flourishing? Are God's restrictions and permissions, are they prohibitive? Are these unnecessary and overburdened regulations that restrict a free market individual from capital growth? And I think Adam and Eve in their conversation, they look at one another and they say, you know what, I think we're only free if we're completely unchecked, if we're completely unmonitored, free to do as I wish, as I please. Who is this petty God anyways to tell me I can't eat of the very thing I work and till? It's my work. It's my creation. They say, I can eat whatever I want. This type of freedom, this unstructured chaos of living outside of God's world, God's order, and God's term, it's what leads to death. When human expansion becomes Lord, death becomes King. Every ounce of energy that we have is used to advance our aging. That's why Botox exists. Every ounce of energy that we have is used to advance every resource we can obtain. We must make as much as we can. We must travel as much as we can, for one day we will die. What do the kids say? YOLO. Yes. Because death is king, death will win. You should have sex with as many people as you can. Because if you don't, one day you will die and you will regret the fact that you did not. YOLO. You only live once. And when you're in college, you should become as intoxicated as you can, as often as you can. Because there'll be one day that you're not in college. And one day when you don't, you're not young. And so you should just live with everything that you got, because one day death will take the dreams of youth and smash them when you're old and decrepit and next to death's door and you wish you should have dated that person, or you should have went there, or you should have done that, or you should have gone there. So just do it now. Do it without prohibition. Do it without boundary. You see, when human experience becomes Lord, the fear of death, Jeremy, it becomes King. What would it look like for us to take a long, loving look at the real, at our motivations, at which center our decisions orbit around? The language of Lent allows us space to examine these motivations. See, the season of Lent allows us to look inside and to determine which center that we are locked into. Where has our own human expansion become Lord, and where has death become King? Haley, can I tell you about Jesus? Okay, thank you. Haley, I was going to tell you about Jesus anyways, but thank you for permission. What were the three things? She had three jobs, right? Vocation, permission, and to live under limitation. See, I think the tempter comes to us in multitude of ways, especially in our culture. And it tells us that limitations, that's a bad thing. That we should be able to live under no limitations at all. If you can afford it, then you could be able to do whatever you want, whenever you want, as much as you want. That limitations actually are restrictive to progress. Here you see, I think the tempter will tell us that if all things are permissible, then to do it until you get sick of it. To consume and consume and consume. To consume to the point that you lose track of your own vocation to cultivate, to keep, and to till God's good creation. If it's there, mine it. Destroy it. Use it for your own benefit. Because one day, death will come. Or, as it's been said in the evangelical church, one day Jesus will come back again, so it doesn't really matter what we do to this earth. Use as much of it as you possibly can. Advance it as much as you possibly can, because one day you'll go to a new earth. I wonder if that's really God's good theology, or if that's the tempter tempting us with death. That one day we're going to die, so we should use it. And I just think it's relevant here maybe to talk about relationships as well. Because, Lizzie, I think the real thing that happens here, and I said it earlier, the real destruction that happens in the garden is that Adam and Eve stop walking with God and they start talking about God. That, see, what happens here when temptation is acted upon and sin enters the story, what happens is that relationship is obliterated and that shame quickly enters into the story. And that relationship is always, what's that fancy word that begins with a C? Collateral. We think that just one simple decision may only affect us, but it never does. Sin always is collateral. It always is. It's like a bomb. Whenever sin happens, it affects everything. If you've been around for 25 years, what part of some of the sinful memories were isolated to one individual? They never are. It's always collateral. It destroys relationships. I think the tempter will come to say that, Tanner, that you are in control of your own decisions, and any decision that you make will not affect anyone else. So live it up, dude. Do whatever you want, whenever you want to do it, as much as you want to, because one day, Tanner, you're going to die. Now I wonder if that is real human freedom. Or that's the tempter coming to us distorting what freedom actually is. And we get knee-deep in living YOLO and realize that our YOLO decisions may actually be affecting a multitude of people. The one apple doesn't affect just Adam and Eve. It has affected me. It has affected generation upon generation upon generation. What am I, like their 1,000,000th great-grandchild? Their decision has affected you. Oh, see, Haley, I was supposed to, oh, Haley left. Well, there you go. I missed my opportunity. I was supposed to talk about Jesus. Emily, can I tell you about Jesus? Jesus enters, and he takes up location. You see, where Adam and Eve was tempted to think that the grass was greener on the other side, why work the garden when they could move to the other garden, you know? Why till this plant when the serpent could relieve them and move them elsewhere? A theology of place is really hard for us because the job is always better at the next promotion. The boss, not our boss, but the other boss, the way better boss. Our boss sucks. Our boss is horrible. But the other boss is really good. See, a theology of place and vocation, of belonging and being plugged in, it's hard. And I bet you're faced with this temptation all the time. I just want to introduce Jesus and stick to it this time. That Jesus, when he enters the scene, he enters into a limitation of place. Jesus doesn't come to Indianapolis. If I was Jesus, that's where I would go. If I was Jesus, I would be born in Indiana and I'd probably remain there and live there. I would not die. I would live there for the rest of my life. I'm not Jesus. Jesus comes to Bethlehem. He's from Nazareth and he's from Galilee. And people struggle with where Jesus is from. He doesn't come from the place that would be better. He doesn't come from Rome. It would be much better. Jesus was not smart. It would be much better for him to come from Rome than to come from Galilee. But he comes from Galilee. He locates his physical presence and his physical body within limitations, within humanity. And he lives in this place, a place that is less than desirable. He lives amongst the poor, people that are less desirable. He gives himself to the outcasts of society, people that are less than desirable. I don't know what type of human advancement Jesus was on, but he was way off. But he's located within a vocational understanding and calling from God to immerse himself in the very place that God has called him to be and to cultivate within the very place where God's called him to be, God's redemptive purposes. It is from Galilee and from Bethlehem and from Judea that Jesus begins to bring about God's mission. Would have it worked better in Rome? I don't know. But like with laser focus, Michelle, it's like with laser focus, Jesus understands his place and he doesn't leave the garden. He knows where Jesus has called him to the point where right before he dies, where is he praying? In a garden. Jesus lives within human flesh, which is filled with permissions and restrictions. And standing upon a mountain with the serpent himself, this time it takes a figure of what we are called the devil. And the devil stands with Jesus on top of a mountain, and the devil tempts Jesus with all the things that he could provide for himself, telling Jesus that you could, it sounds a lot like the garden, right? That Jesus, you can leave your human flesh and you could become ruler of all of Jerusalem. You can leave your human flesh and you can provide food and welfare for all of the needy. You can leave your human flesh and you could cast yourself down and angels will pick you up and glorify you and everyone will know you're like Batman. Kids are in the house. But Jesus does what? He resists the temptation to leave his house. To leave his human flesh. To leave his place. Why is this important? As we journey with Jesus to the cross, because Jesus, with laser focus and commitment, gives himself to us, he stands in the gap where our first parents and myself could not resist the temptation for the green grass on the other side of the fence. See, Jesus stands in where I have a fleeting heart. And I can't help but imagine what it would be like if I just did that thing. If I just went to that website just once, just one website, one time. You know, it's for relaxation, right? It's for me. It's for my benefit. It's for my purpose. Yeah, I can't help it. It's like I just have a wandering heart. I'm probably the only person that struggles with those types of things. But I struggle with them. And it's like Jesus, though, where he is and as he journeys and as he walks from Bethlehem to Golgotha, it's like he remains completely within the mission of what God has called him to do. And not only does he remain within himself and within his purpose, but he begins to gather all of those lame that he walks with into himself. And all of those prostitutes that he walks around, he begins to gather them into himself. And all of those wandering hearts that can't help but wander and pilfer, he gathers them into his heart. And all of those that are broken and destroyed by low self-esteem, he gathers them into his heart. And all of those that can't help but constantly flee from their restrictions trying to find a better life, Jesus grounds them. And what does Jesus ground them in? He grounds them in his unwavering mercy. And what does Jesus gather my wandering heart? What does he gather my pilfering hands? He gathers them into peace. And he holds me within the restorative, redemptive, peaceful heart of God. Oh, man. And when I want to leave this place for a better church that has better things, it's like Jesus just holds me saying, oh, come on, man. I called you here. I called you right here. Stay here. And Jesus holds my wandering mind into his mind of certitude. This morning, friend, I don't know if you're like me. And if you have a self that seems to orbit, or a center that seems to orbit around yourself. But Mildred Weinkoop, who said what we read earlier, also says this. Carson, I think I have it up here. Ha! She gives us another option. An option of where holiness would be love locked into the center of a remaining and steady Jesus who holds us within his heart and holds us within his life. Lent gives us a chance. If this is the first time hearing me preach, I'm not yelling at you. I'm just passionate. I talk baseball the same way, okay? It's just who I am. I love you. I think that Jesus loves you. I think that Jesus loves me, though often I orbit around a lot of other centers. I think the effect of Jesus' work is that he keeps bringing me back, giving me an opportunity to look at the real. What am I really up to? What am I really doing? Whose plan am I really trying to advance? What end am I really trying to meet? Jesus gives me a chance to lock into his center, his redeeming heart going from Bethlehem to Golgotha. What would it be like for you, friend, not to leave your place, not to leave your job, not to leave your neighborhood, not to leave your home, not to leave this church, but to lock in? To lock in and to give yourself to Jesus and to orbit around his redeeming, merciful, peaceful center. Oh, friends, it is so easy to live outside our limits. What would it be to just confess, I am human, I am dust, and to dust I shall return. Jesus, lock me in. Jesus, hold me close. Jesus, move me forward.